I love that song. That's so good. Thank you, Lewis. Romans 11 is where we're going to be in just a moment. If you've ever been to a football game at LSU, a home football game, then right before the game starts, the jumbotrons are going, the loudspeakers, you're going to hear this. It's going to say, "It is a pantheon of concrete and steel. It is a city that rises defiantly in the delta alongside the Father of Waters. It is the humidity of autumn evenings that drapes the stately oaks and broad magnolias. It is haunted and it is loud. It is Halloween nights and it is cannon blast. It is a Louisiana gumbo of humanity that cheers its tigers to victory and destroys the dreams of invading foes. Chance of rain is never. It is the cathedral of college football and worship happens here." Let me just say that again. It is the cathedral of college football and worship happens here and the crowd goes wild. I think that final statement is very true. It is likely that there's more passionate devotion ascribed to a group of men in some tight uniforms in Tiger Stadium on Saturday night than will be ascribed to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords across the state of Louisiana on Sunday morning. We rise to our feet. We lift our hands to the air and we praise Leonard Fournette and these other players. And then we treat the sovereign God of the universe as if He's the water boy. Something's really wrong. Why do the most insignificant things in light of eternity capture our heart and our devotion and our fascination and stir our hearts? And the One who reigns eternally in unapproachable light gets a yawn and a nod once or twice a week. Something is really wrong in the church. Do you know God? Do you really know God? If you do, then you can't exalt men and you don't bow at the altar of your stuff or at your job or career or hobbies. I want to talk to you this morning about the object of our worship. And I know that's a broad topic because it's God. I mean, right? It's the triune, holy God. That's the object of worship. That's my assigned topic and that's kind of big. As we do, I want us to understand a couple of things first. Number one, this should be something I hope we already know, but you exist for the glory of God. It's the very reason you exist. Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were created by Him and for Him." Isaiah 43:6-7 says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Amen. You exist for the glory of God. We're going to see it in our verse here in just a little bit that we're going to get into. Ephesians 1:12 says, listen, you were even saved for the praise of His glory. It's all about His glory. At the second thing is this, at its core, all sin is idolatry. We need to understand that we exist for God's glory and all sin, therefore, is idolatry. It's an exchange. You see what's happening here? When we sin, we exchange God's glory for something shiny, something that looks good to us, something that we want. We choose something other than God, which is idolatry at its core. That's why Romans 3:23 is a verse I used to wonder when I was younger. Why is it worded that way? Why does it say that? We use it in evangelism all the time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's very simple. You exist for the glory of God. But in your sin, you put that aside for something else. It's idolatry. When I was thinking about my assigned topic, which is the object of our worship, Romans 11:36 is the verse that came to the forefront of my mind and my attention. It says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. So to Him be glory forever. Amen. Let me give you the Brad Standard version of that. Don't ever quote this. It won't be worth anything. It's just that God alone deserves all worship for all eternity. He alone deserves all worship for all eternity. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory. This verse, real quick, let me just outline this verse and then I'm going to outline my passage, my sermon with the broader passage. Number one, He's the source of all things. For from Him, He is the source of all things. For from Him are all things. It's Genesis 1, creation ex nihilo is what we say there. It's a Latin phrase for it means out of nothing. There's absolutely nothing but God. God speaks and everything exists. He is the source of everything that is. John 1:3, speaking of Jesus, is the agent of creation there. It says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. He's the creator of everything. And again, in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by Him. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all things, and He's the means of all things. From Him and through Him, it says in 11:36. And through Him are all things. Colossians 1:17 says, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the sustainer and the source and the life and strength of all things. Hebrews 1:3 says, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's the means of all creation, and He is the goal of all creation, which is where we're really ending up here today. The goal. And to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever, it says in 11:36. All things are not just created by Him, Colossians 1:16, but for Him, it says. That's why Paul climaxed this passage the way he did. To Him be glory forever. Amen. 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 So God is the only right object of worship. I think everybody in here gets that. I hope and pray. We know He's the only true object of worship. But why? We say, well, we've already heard. He's the source and He's the means and He's the goal of all things. We've already seen it. But there's even more than that. If there doesn't need to be, but there is, what about who He is? What about His character? What about His attributes? What led Paul to 11:36? That's what got me. I mean, we at 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I mean, that's just this climax. And I just thought about it. What got Paul to that climax? What led to that point? I want us to look at this context a little bit more and see. First thing we see is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Back up to verse 28, if you will, in Romans 11. It says, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they might now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that He might have mercy on all. This is about Jews and Gentiles. This is about the God's plan in regard to His people and how that relates to the Gentiles. I don't have time to unpack all of that and Jews and eschatology and all those different kinds of things. We're not going there. I just want us to see kind of a big picture thing here. The impetus for this doxology that Paul's about to break into actually starts in verse 33. What leads to that? That God is sovereign. Speaking in relation to the Gentiles with Israel, Paul says that God brought about a partial hardening upon the Jews so that the gospel would spread among the Gentiles. God did that. It was the work of God at His sovereign hand, bringing a partial hardening on the Jews so that the work would spread among the Gentiles. And that's a partial, not a complete hardening. We know that the early church beginning was almost all Jews. But God desired for His gospel to go to all nations, and so He brought a partial hardening upon the Jews there. We see examples of this in Scripture, especially in Paul's missionary journeys. Where's the first place that he went? Every time Paul went into a city, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. And what happened? There's a partial hardening upon them. They run him out. A lot of times that threat for his life. And so he goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles receive mercy. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. We see it in Acts 13. Acts 13. This beautiful picture in Antioch of Pisidia. Beginning of verse 42, it says, "And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them on the next Sabbath." He's in the synagogue. People love it. This is great. Come talk to us again, Paul. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." And you say, man, this is great. They're receptive. This is wonderful. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." You see this incredible turn of heart. In a very short time. "Reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" In verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God for the word," or glorifying the word of the Lord, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see what happened here. God is so sovereign in this whole picture. The gospel is to go to all nations, to all peoples. And so He works even in the hardening of the Jews there to send the gospel to the Gentiles to go to all nations. It says in verse 32 that God has consigned all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. Now the all there is not all people, okay? It's Jews and Gentiles. He's consigned Jews and Gentiles, both are all, to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles. That word consigned, it's really, really interesting. Sunuklesin, it means to shut up or to make a prisoner. To shut up or to make a prisoner. Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin." Same word. In prison, locked in, under sin. Luke 5:6 uses the same word to talk about enclosing fish in a net. God did this in His power, in His control. He consigned all, or He imprisoned all, under sin so that He, in His sovereign work, could bring mercy and salvation to all Jews and Gentiles. God is so sovereign over all things, and yes, even over the will of man, that He can even, through the hardening of heart, show mercy to dead and lost sinners. God is a sovereign God. I don't know if you see what happens here. Paul goes immediately out of verse 32 to start just to burst out and praise to God. It's a beautiful picture. The late A.T. Robertson said, "Paul's argument concerning God's elective grace and goodness has carried him to the heights, and now he pauses on the edge of the precipice as he contemplates God's wisdom and knowledge, fully conscious of his inability to sound the bottom with the plummet of human reason and words." He's seen God's sovereign work here, sovereign power, and he just explodes in praise. That comes forth. He's throwing up his hands at this point and overflowing with praise at the sovereign power of God. And as Paul unleashes in worship of this sovereign God, he describes just a few more aspects of his worthiness as the sole object of worship. We see that he's sovereign, but we also see that he's omniscient. We see that God is omniscient in verse 33. What does it say? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. The depths of the riches. And so you might say, and wisdom, but the way it's most translated that, of the wisdom, are both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. He's omniscient. We know what that means, I hope. He knows everything. He's praising God for His inexhaustible knowledge. By the way, it makes perfect sense that Paul would go from speaking of God's sovereignty directly into praising Him for His perfect knowledge. Those two go hand in hand perfectly together, the sovereignty of God and the knowledge of God. God can perfectly orchestrate all things for His end because He has perfect knowledge of all things. He knows everything. Yeah. Let me give you a working definition real quick, if I can, of God's omniscience. God knows all things in perfect fullness, both actual and possible, both in creation and in Himself, irrespective of time and in one eternal moment. Did you get all that? I don't think that's original with me. I think I read that somewhere, but I love it. And it's so rich. God is perfect in His knowledge. He knows all things in perfect fullness. Elihu said to Job in Job 37:16 that God is perfect in knowledge. 1 John 3:20 says that He, God, knows everything. Colossians 2:3 says, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's perfect in His knowledge. God knows all things. And He knows all things in creation and in Himself. He knows all things in creation. Matthew 10:29, a sparrow does not fall without God's knowledge. Matthew, or one verse later, it says, God knows the very number of the hairs on your head. That's pretty easy on mine, but maybe not on somebody else. He knows the number of every hair on every head. Psalm 139:4, God knows every word that will be said before it's said. He knew you before you were, Psalm 139:16. Before you took a breath. God knows all things in creation, and He knows all things in Himself. God is infinite, therefore His knowledge of Himself must also be infinite, which is amazing because He's infinite and you can't ever exhaust the knowledge of Him, yet He knows it perfectly. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, read that when you have time. God alone is fully self-aware, and I know that may get kind of technical and you'd be like, okay, what? But let me just read you a quote because I think it's so good. I love this quote. It says, God communes about Himself, within Himself, and He rejoices in what He is.
Amen.
God is inexhaustible in His knowledge. He knows all things in perfect fullness in creation and in Himself. He knows all things both actual and possible. He knows everything that actually exists. We get that. But even those things that don't exist, that could exist, that He knows everything, every possibility at every moment. I would commend to you there 1 Samuel 23 and Matthew 11, 21 through 23. I'm not going to take the time there to flesh that out. And God knows all things irrespective of time. In space, irrespective of time. He knows everything past. He knows everything present. He knows everything future.
Amen.
Isaiah 46:19. I had a professor in college that was what we call an open theist. He said, God just knows possibilities. He doesn't really know what's going to happen. It was a Baptist college. Isaiah 46:9 through 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. God has perfect knowledge, irrespective of time and irrespective of place. Listen to this. God knows every detail of every molecule of every star and every galaxy and every part of creation at every moment.
Amen.
That is our God.
Amen.
He is truly omniscient. It's Psalm 139:6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That is the knowledge of our God. And by the way, He knows everything in one eternal moment. I love this aspect of the knowledge of God.
Yeah.
You know what it means? It means God cannot learn because He has no need to learn. He knows everything perfectly at every moment. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of the understanding? Nobody. No one. There is no lacking in His knowledge that can be filled at all. Well, I told God this. I informed Him. I let Him in. You didn't let God in on anything. Think about this, folks. If we could ask God the number of the grains of sand on the earth, He wouldn't have to count them. Nor would He have to remember them. He never has to reason things out. He doesn't have to ponder anything. His knowledge is always perfect and it's always present. By the way, He's never amazed. He's never surprised by anything. He can't be. God never says, "Oh no, I didn't think they were going to do that." We must say with the psalmist, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." God knows all things in perfect fullness, both in creation and in Himself, both actual and possible, irrespective of time and space, and in one eternal moment. I think that's why it ends up that verse 33, saying, "How inscrutable His ways." How inscrutable His ways. That word means a track which cannot be explored. He is beyond being questioned. He is perfect in His knowledge. He is sovereign. He is omniscient. And Paul's just building this climax. He's just getting so... I see as Paul is writing this, or possibly with his own hand, or possibly with the amanuensis, he's dictating it. I just see Paul getting really excited here at this point. He's leading to this crescendo. The next thing he describes to us is the transcendence of God. Verse 34... It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" And the answer is obvious to that. It's a rhetorical question. Nobody knows the mind of God, and certainly nobody is able to be His counselor. God stands apart from His creation there. He is what we call holy other. He is holy. He is set apart. God has no peers. There is none like Him. None equal to Him in any way. God stands alone. He's transcendent over all of creation. He's not just the big version of you or what you want Him to be. You do not have His knowledge. You do not have His power. You do not have anything that He doesn't give you. He has no counselors because He needs no counsel. And finally, we see that God alone is self-sufficient. God alone is self-sufficient. Look at verse 35 with me, if you will. It says, "Or who has given to Him that He might be repaid?" Who's given to Him that He might be repaid? What does God need? What is it that God needs? Acts 17:24-25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men." We always say, "This is the house of God. This is the house of God." No, it is not. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is a building that's used for a great and honorable purpose. He does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. Psalm 50:10-12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all its fullness are mine." Yep. Listen to what Tozer said. He says, "The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would He be any less if we did not exist. God is self-sufficient. He's adequate Himself. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. Kosher goes on another place to say, need is a creature word and cannot be spoken of the Creator.
Right.
Your existence, listen to this. Here, let me give you a difference between God and us. Your existence is entirely dependent upon another source and sustenance outside of yourself. Not God. God is fully complete in Himself. Self-sufficient. I'm telling you, I want you to understand something today. We're talking about God as the object of worship. You need to lay down everything else to worship Him. He's worthy of your worship. We're saying this. But I don't want you to think I'm standing here this morning telling you that God needs your worship. God does not need your worship. His glory is not tarnished one bit by your idolatry. By the way, even your idolatry that will lead to condemnation will be a source for Him to get glory. He doesn't need our worship. But this, here's the beautiful thing, folks. He invites us to worship. And He delights in our worship. It's a fragrant aroma to our God. How great is that? God alone is self-sufficient. Can't you see that the only right conclusion to all of this is, for from Him and through Him and to Him be all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That's the only place you can go with this. What is your life? What is your life if it's not about His glory? It's an abomination. It is a hell-deserving abomination if it's not about His glory. That's all there is. That is all that matters. You exist for His glory and everything else is just idolatry. Everything else is so small, so insignificant, so temporal, and yet we exalt these things as if they're everything. We run after things that don't matter. We chase the wind and think we catch it only to see it slip right through our hands. When standing before us, revealed to us in this Scripture and seen in all creation as the heavens declare the glory of God, is a God who's truly worthy. What are we doing? Don't waste this life that He's given you. You exist for His glory. Here's the good news, folks. It's all good news here. But the good news is that this sovereign, omniscient, transcendent, self-sufficient God has come to us in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I mean, the gospel has got to be the greatest thing that we could ever possibly reach our ears, because we read about this God and His glorious holiness, His omniscience, His sovereignty, His transcendence, His power. You could just go on with all the attributes of God, entirely self-sufficient, entirely holy other, and then you see us. Rebels, wretches before Him. And you think, God, just squash us. And yet the same God has bridged an unbridgeable gulf through the cross. He's come to us. We can worship Him. We can experience and know His glory. We, listen, what Brother Ronnie talked about in Revelation 4 last night before the throne, we can experience that for all of eternity in His presence, acknowledging His glory, experiencing His glory for all of eternity. And people say, well, doesn't that get old? Isn't that going to get boring after a few thousand years? No, not our God. Because He's inexhaustible. It's like every day, it's, oh my goodness, Lord, You're so awesome. You're so amazing. Tomorrow, oh my goodness, Lord, it's never, the sun's never going to set on that. It's never going to get old. It's never going to get boring. Because you can never exhaust His goodness and His glory. It's inexhaustible. Oh, it's going to be good, and it's possible through His work. He gets all the glory. We did nothing. He came to us, gave His life, and bridged an unbridgeable gulf through the cross. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I pray it will be so in your life and mine. Amen.